You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. We have just, after today, two more weeks here in Matthew. And we'll move on to the next thing. I'm looking forward to that. Looking forward to these last couple weeks as we consider these Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus preaching, teaching. It's his disciples. They're on the Mount of Olives right across the valley from Jerusalem. It is just a couple days before his crucifixion and resurrection. And they, as they leave the temple, and the conflicts that he has there, they marvel, the disciples, they marvel at the temple. Look at this place, look at this building, and he says, it's all coming down, not one stone on top of another. And they say, well, when is this going to be? What are the signs that you're coming, and when will this be? And they launches into two chapters of teaching here. We're nearly halfway through, and we'll consider them this morning in the next couple weeks. Let's read Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, down to the end of the chapter. This is God's word. It says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware, until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one will be left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake. He would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he'll set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour when he does not know and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we need your help now. We are dealing with realities that are both complex and incredibly important, with words and teachings that Jesus wants us to know and yet aren't as clear and straightforward as we might wish them to be. And yet, what we should do is pretty clear. And so I pray that you would orient our hearts and minds toward that our response would be exactly what you call us to in these verses this morning. I pray in all of it, Jesus would be magnified. We would be strengthened and encouraged for the times that are ahead. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you like to know? Would you like to know the day and the hour that Jesus will return? Would you want to know? Most of us would. We would want to know. Why? Why would we want to know? Well, it might just be a kind of simple curiosity. It's a big deal. It's a very consequential event. Kind of curious to know when it would happen. We might want to know because we are eagerly anticipating it. We're just looking forward to that day. I am certain that was true of the disciples. They spent 3 years with Jesus. He goes away, and I'm sure they were very eager for him to come back. They knew what they were missing. They knew what it was like to be with him. I'm sure for them it was eager anticipation. Maybe for us, even though we've not had that same face-to-face relationship with Jesus, maybe, hopefully for some of us, that's what we long for. We just eager anticipation for when he's going to come back. Maybe for some of us there's a kind of nagging fear. We'd like to know because we're a little anxious. We're a little worried. We don't know. We're not clear on how things are going to go, both in the world or maybe not clear about how things are going to go for us. And so we'd like to know, but it's with a kind of anxiety and concern. Maybe we'd like to know because, well, we just want to be strategic. Tell me how long I have so I can plan accordingly. I've got to build my life and my priorities. You know, if he's coming soon, I might need to make some changes. If it's going to be a while, I might be able to take my time. Maybe we want to game it. You know, we're trying to be strategic with this whole thing. You remember in the Old Testament, children of Israel, God had given them a system so that land would always stay in a family over time. Every 50th year was a year of Jubilee. And on the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, all land reverted to its original family of ownership. So if I'm going to buy a piece of property from someone, Dave Gladen's selling some trees off his front lot, and I want to buy his front lot. I want to buy some property from David Gladen. I don't know where I was going with the whole front lot thing there. I'm going to buy some property from David Gladen. I look at the purchase, and he looks at the purchase and says, well, how long to the year of Jubilee? If it's 45 years away still, I'm going to pay more. If it's coming up in 2026, I'm not going to pay that much. I'm not going to have it that long. I'm working this purchase. He's working this sale around how much time is left. But Jesus' return isn't like that. We're not working back from a date saying, well, what do I have time to do? How long can I put off? What should I prioritize now? We don't know the date. I think if the disciples had known that Jesus' return was 2,000 years and counting away, I wonder, would they still have lived the way they did? Would they have attempted the things that they attempted? Would they have dared the things they dared? Would they have accomplished the things that they accomplished if they had realized how long the way was? Or would a lot of urgency have gone away? Jesus tells them and tells us, no one knows. The angels in heaven don't know. Jesus himself doesn't know, which means Satan doesn't know. And the evil spirits don't know. The televangelists don't know. The prophecy writers don't know. Only the Father knows. So the point is, don't even try. Don't try to figure it out. Don't try to say, oh, I think it could be. Don't be like some of the people we talked about last week running this calculus. Maybe we can scheme it out and figure it out. Don't pay any attention to the person who says they've done the calculations. That person dishonors Jesus' words, his insistent words here, nobody knows. If we needed to know, God would tell us. If we needed to know, if we needed to plan according to a specific date, God would be sure we know. So how can we honor Jesus' words here? Well, don't know doesn't mean don't care. Don't know doesn't mean don't care. This matters, importantly. Three things I want to think about this morning in regard to when Jesus will return. First of all, expect to be surprised. Expect to be surprised. He gives two examples here in this first section, between verses 36 and 44. First, he says, as it was in the days of Noah. You know the story of Noah, the great flood that God sends. Destroys the earth, everyone except Noah and his family who were saved on an ark. What was it like in the days of Noah? Well, the days of Noah are, or were at least, proverbial for being bad. Things were bad in the days of Noah. Genesis 6:5 tells us the Lord saw that the wickedness of man on the earth was great, that every intention of his thoughts was only evil continually. We often associate the time of Noah with being really bad, really wicked, and we think, well, when Jesus returns, those times will undoubtedly be very wicked too. But here, it isn't really the badness of Noah's day that Jesus is pointing out. It's their surprise when the flood comes. They didn't see it at all. They are completely unprepared. for what would happen. When I was a kid, we lived in the west side city of Saginaw. It was an older neighborhood that had been, when it was went in around the turn of the last century, our house was built in 1903. This is when I was a young kid, and the 1903 isn't when I was a young kid. We lived there when I was a young kid. I was a young kid in the late 70s, early 80s. And when we lived, back in the day, it was big old houses, kind of lumber-type people, back when lumber was making a lot of people a lot of money up there. And today, of course, it's not that great a neighborhood. And when we lived there, it was trying to decide which way is this neighborhood going to go. But we used to, I remember as a kid, a storm would come in. You know, the wind would blow, the sky would get dark. I imagine this would be maybe when tornado likelihood was possible. And I had a friend that lived across the street in one house down. It's right in the city, all city blocks. His name was Tommy Lau. And when a big storm would come, his dad would walk out in the middle of the street. And the street kind of looked to the southeast, which is where a storm was likely to come. And he would just stand in the middle of the street like this. Which, as I do it, feels a little ridiculous. But at the time, he's watching the sky. And at the time, I remember thinking, hey, he's looking out for our neighborhood. He's going to let us all know if something's coming. I don't know how he was going to let us know. I guess we'd see him turn and start running into his house. I don't know what exactly. There was no prearranged signal. But he was watching the sky, waiting to see if something should come. And we might have reason to be concerned. The people in Noah's day weren't doing that. They weren't watching the sky, seeing storm clouds arise, saying, we might need to take some preparations here. They weren't doing that. They were throwing parties, going to weddings, getting married, taking out 30-year fixed-rate loans, dumping money into investments they were never going to get any return on, right until the last day. I didn't see it coming at all. And Jesus says, that's how it's going to be when I return. It won't be a lot of people nervously watching the sky, going, I feel like something's about to go down. It's going to be people doing what they do, here and there. The normal order, normal course of business. It's living life, and it will come like a shock. He says in verse 40 and 41, there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women grinding in a mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Well, usually we hear this to mean something like, there's two people working in the field. Jesus returns in the rapture, and the one who is a Christian gets taken off, and the guy that's left is like, you know, what in the world happened? And maybe. It's not really clear, though, in this passage, who's getting taken and who's getting left. So, for instance, in the previous section, talking about Noah, the person that gets taken, the people that get swept away, are the ones that are judged. It's not clear, necessarily clear who is who in this particular, but it doesn't really matter for Jesus' point. The point is, the righteous will be on the earth, the unrighteous will be on the earth, and at some point, some instant, people not waiting, not looking for it, just doing the normal things that people do. And one's going to get taken to life and one's going to get taken to judgment. Expect to be surprised. Look at the second example, though, starting in verse 43. He says, the master of the house would have stayed awake if he knew the thief was coming. If he knew this was going to happen, if he knew what was coming, he would have stayed awake. We don't know when he's coming. So we need to be always awake and alert. We'll be surprised when he comes, but we shouldn't be surprised that he comes. I came across a little book in my office this week. I was going to bring it up with me and I forgot it. It's called Small Preaching. It's a book that Mark Hazen, the pastor of Emmanuel Bible Church, loaned me. And we were talking a while back and it came up. I remembered, hey, I got one of your books. He said, yes, you do. It's been 2 years. He didn't give it to me. I'm sure he would give it to me if I asked him for it, but he's like, you should check this book out. It's actually written by one of my seminary professors. It's a good little book. I forgot I had it. And so next time we get together, if I remember, I'm going to take that book with me to give back to him. And he will be surprised because I didn't tell him I was bringing it back. But he won't be surprised that he gets it back. Same with Jesus' return. We won't be expecting it when it comes, but we shouldn't be surprised that it happens. It certainly will happen. Expect to be surprised. Secondly, we expect to be surprised, but secondly, don't be surprised if you have to wait. Don't be surprised if we have to wait. He tells, in starting in verse 45, a mini parable about two servants. The first is a faithful and wise servant. He honors his master. His master has put him over the household, and he gives good service to his master. He takes care of the household. He gives them food at the proper time. And it says, the master blesses him and entrusts him with much. That guy will be happy when the master gets back. Annika, our four-year-old, recently, I get home from work, you know, a couple times in the last couple weeks, she comes up and she goes, I made my bed. It's like, you know, 5:30 in the afternoon. She's like, I made my bed. Do you want to see my bed? And I'm like, did you just make your bed, or was that earlier today, right? And she marches me upstairs, right, and she shows me her carefully made bed, you know, and she's proud that she's made a bed. She's glad when Dad comes home, when her stuff is done. Less happy when it's not. This first servant is honorable. He serves his master and his master's other servants well, and he's blessed and entrusted with more. But then it says, verse 48, but if that wicked servant says to himself, I'm not clear if it's a different servant altogether or the first one changes, but a different servant who mistreats his fellow servants. He abuses his privileges. He cavorts with bad people, squanders his master's resources. And here's the thought he has that leads to all that wickedness. Verse 48, that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed. Been a long time. My master is delayed. And the longer the master stays away, the less inclined this servant is to honor the master and his wishes. Out of sight, turns into out of mind, turns to, I don't care about that guy anymore. I don't know if he's saying this explicitly to himself, but the mindset shift is this. It turns from, he's not back yet, to effectively, I don't think he's coming back at all. And he begins to act like he's not coming back at all. Like he'll never have to give an account. Jesus wants us to not be surprised if we have to wait. At this point, it's been almost 2,000 years. Almost 2,000 years. It would be easy to think at this point, easy to live like, maybe he's not coming back at all. In fact, one of the people listening to Jesus on the Mount of Olives will write about that very same idea. Turn to 2, leave a marker in Matthew 24. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. It's a remarkable passage. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter, part of Jesus' inner circle, of his three closest disciples, writes here, and he says in 2 Peter 3, verse 1, this is now the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. No surprise, that's what scoffers do. Following their own sinful desires. And this is what they will say. Where is the promise of his coming? Or, the master seems to be delayed. Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, All things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, here's what's been taught. You've been teaching that Jesus is going to return, that this age and this earth and this world is going to end, and a new kingdom, a new heavens, and a new earth is going to come in. They say, but don't see it. Ever since the beginning, nothing ever changes. He's always saying there's something coming, but there never is. But Peter goes on, they deliberately, verse 5, deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Peter says, yeah, they deliberately don't mention the fact things haven't always continued the same, because there was a time when the earth was so sinful, thinking, of course, to the days of Noah, when God wiped everybody but Noah and his family out with a flood. What do you mean things have always been the same? No, they deliberately overlooked that. That's not true. Judgment has come before. And verse 7, by that same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. He says there was punishment, there was judgment before, and there's judgment coming again. But, verse 8, don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. God's time's not like our time, he says. You say, it's been so long. God's like, it hasn't been that long. It doesn't seem as long to you as it does, or seems longer to you than it does to God. That's not thinking, that's not working in time like we're working in time. Why? Verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's what? Patient. Patient towards you. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The longer he waits, the more time he gives to more people to repent, the more opportunity there is for more people to avoid the judgment that is to come. Do you remember the promise God makes to Abraham in Genesis 15? God has promised Abraham many offspring. He's promised him the whole land of promise, the land of Canaan. He's promised to make him a great nation. He's promised that your descendants will be as many as the stars of heaven, that all the world will be blessed through you. But in Genesis 15, he still doesn't have a son. And God comes to him and promises him again a son, but says, listen, your descendants, your offspring, are going to be taken out of this land, and they're going to be slaves. They're going to serve a master in another land. We know that happens with Abraham's grandson, Jacob, and his family will go down to Egypt, and they'll be slaves there. But it's fascinating what God says to Abram. He says, I'm going to take your people out of this land. They're going to serve another king, but then I'm going to bring them back. He says, because the time of the Amorites, or the iniquity of the Amorites, is not yet full. The Amorites are the people living in the land. He says, their iniquity, their sinfulness, it's bad, but I'm going to give them more time. Do you know how long God gives them? Do you know how long he sends his people into slavery in Egypt to give those Amorites more time? 400 years of patient mercy that God gives the Amorites to repent. Generation after generation, he gives them time, patience, that they might repent and avoid judgment. Waiting for Christ's return shouldn't turn us into scoffers. It should make us marvel how patient God is, how merciful and gracious God is. Look how much time he's giving his enemies to repent and turn to him. So expect to be surprised. But don't be surprised if you have to wait. God doesn't see time like we see time. He's patient. He wants many people to repent. Here's the third thing. Expect to be surprised. Don't be surprised if you have to wait. And third, don't wait to get ready. Don't wait to get ready. Look at chapter 25 back in Matthew. He tells another parable. He says, Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Now, 10 virgin here, the concern is not their sexual past. The point is they're just not married. 10 unmarried women who went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. So these 10 women go, presumably to join another woman who is the soon-to-be bride. And the normal practice is that the bridegroom and his men, his party, would leave his house. They would travel across town, wherever they had to go, to the home of this girl, where she and her women would be waiting with her, and they would pick them up there and take them back to his house where the wedding feast or wedding party would be. And so these 10 women are there waiting with the soon-to-be bride, waiting for the bridegroom to come and lead them all, escort them all back to the feast. But, verse 5, as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. They all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." The bridegroom is delayed. They're waiting. He's not coming. It gets late. Really late. And they fall asleep. It's interesting. There's an interesting kind of nighttime sleepiness theme through all of these, isn't there? Stay awake. Be alert. Keep watch. Be ready. There's just kind of this, it happens at night. He doesn't come. Why? I mean, are we supposed to expect that Jesus will return at night? Well, I don't think that's the expectation. It doesn't really make sense. It's always daytime somewhere. If he returns at night here, it'll be daytime in China. So I don't think the point is Jesus is going to return at night. Why then this nighttime stay awake language through so much of this? Well, in the ancient world, you would not expect people to be traveling at night. There's no street lights. They're not driving in automobiles. It's much more difficult to travel at night. It's much more dangerous to travel at night. People aren't going on vacation and show up at 3 in the morning. If they show up at 3 in the morning, something bad happened. That's not, so you wouldn't expect someone to travel at night. That's part of it. And also, nighttime is when we're the most prepared, well, really for nothing. We're not really very prepared for much of anything at nighttime. Right? If someone calls you at 2 in the morning, they're not going to catch you at your best, right? You've woken up from a deep sleep, you're disoriented. You ever fall asleep and maybe you're just a little nap during the day and you wake up and you just can't get your head together, right? Disoriented. At night, we're lethargic, unmotivated. I don't really want to do anything. I want to stay right here and just do what I'm doing. This is where I want to be. At night, we're more vulnerable. We're not alert. We're not aware. We sleep. Disoriented, lethargic, vulnerable, all things we might easily become as we wait for Jesus' return. Here in this parable, the bridegroom is again delayed, and all the women waiting for him fall asleep. But the emphasis here is not so much on staying awake, but on being ready. 5 of them are wise. They've known that if it's going to take a while, we don't know when he's going to come. So they go and buy extra oil for their lamps. It's not clear if they have a little oil. They have these oil lamps with like a little basin with a wick. Or it could be maybe a torch that has some kind of rag or something on that gets dipped in this oil. And 5 of them say, "We don't know how long it's going to be. I'm going to buy some extra oil and bring it with me." 5 of them don't. They don't prepare. They're not ready. And so he is delayed. He doesn't come till midnight. And when the cry comes, the 5 go, "We got to travel back across town. I don't have enough oil." They said, "Loan me some of your oil." And the 5 wise women say, "If I loan you mine, there won't be enough. You'll just have to go get some of your own." And so they do. Well, as they're off getting more oil, the bridegroom shows up. He leads them back to the marriage feast. And the five foolish women show up. It's too late. The door's shut. They won't open it. They say, I don't know who you are. And they miss out on the feast. If I was supposed to come to your wedding and I miss out on the dinner, it's a bummer. It's not a disaster, but it's a bummer. This is a disaster. It's a disaster. The door is shut. They're permanently shut out of the feast. They are strangers, unknown to the bridegroom. It's analogous to what we saw back in chapter 4 in the time of Noah. As the flood is about to come, God moves them into the ark, Noah and his family, and he shuts the door. And the door doesn't open again till the judgment is over. No one else can enter. To be ready, to be unprepared, to have unfinished business when the Lord returns is more than a bummer. It's eternal disaster for your soul. It's to be shut out from God and his glorious kingdom forever. We must be ready. So, in conclusion, what does being ready, what does it look like? What does it look like to be ready for an event that's coming, but we don't know when? Well, let me suggest three things quickly. The first two I want to take from back in 2 Peter chapter 3. It says in verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises. Some count slowness. He's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should what? Reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The first way that we have to be ready, the single most significant way we can be ready for the return of Christ, is that we repent, that we turn from our sin. For 100 years, Noah is working on the ark, and he's preaching repentance. Judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. God is going to come and judge wickedness. Turn. Repent. Get right with him. Turn from your sin. Believe this word he's sending to you. And what do? They laugh. They scorn. They ignore. The message was there, but it might as well not have been for them because they were unwilling to turn. They were unwilling to repent. And when the day came, how much they must have wished they had. But it was too late. And so it will be for us. Peter makes clear. Jesus makes clear. So it will be for any of us who don't turn to God. Believe his word. Faith in Jesus Christ, who died and rose again for us. Don't try to game it. Don't say, I'm going to leave. I'm going to set him aside. I've got more time. Everyone thinks they have more time until they don't. To get ready, the first and primary thing we have to do is repent. Turn from sin to God. Here's the second thing if we keep reading. 2 Peter 3, verse 11. He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, that is, the earth, the heavens and the earth in judgment, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Lives of holy, in light of what's going to happen to this world, Peter says, what kind of people should we be? We should be people living lives of holiness and godliness. In other words, we don't want our lives and our priorities, our values, our behaviors driven by this world. Why? Because this world is passing away. You say, well, I haven't seen it. It doesn't appear to be passing away. It won't appear to be passing away until it does. But don't live by the values and priorities of this world that's passing away, but rather by the values and priorities of the world that is surely coming when Jesus returns. We'll be ready if we're living lives of holiness and godliness. Now, living lives in light of who Jesus is and what he's commanded us and what he's done for us. We're living by the values of his kingdom now, not waiting for it to come in fullness. Lives of holiness and godliness. Now, and then he goes on. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Now, we don't know what exactly that means. But Peter has the sense, and it's not exclusive to Peter, it was in Jewish thought and in much early Christian thought, that there is some sense in which the way Christians live is something God takes into account as he determines when he will return. For example, in Acts chapter 3, Peter is preaching, and he's preaching repentance, and he says, "Repent, therefore, turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus." There's a sense if you repent and turn from your sin, that somehow contributes to, in some way we don't fully understand, actually hastens the day of the Lord's return. It's a remarkable thing. So being ready looks like repentance. It looks like living lives of godliness and holiness. And then third, let me just suggest one more. We don't have time to explore this at length, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul's writing the church in Thessalonica about the return of Jesus. They're worried and concerned that people have died and they've missed. They've died too soon. They've trusted in Christ, but they've died before Jesus returns. And Paul wants to encourage them, it's okay. They'll be raised up when Jesus returns too. But then 1 Thessalonians 5:1, he says this, "Concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you don't have any need to have anything written to you. You yourselves are fully aware the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." You think Paul knows about Jesus' teaching that we read earlier? For sure. "While people are saying, there's peace and security, well then sudden destruction will come on them. As labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, they will not escape." And labor pains, we've seen that already too, haven't we? "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. You're all children of light, children of the day. We're not of the light or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake, be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." Here's the third way that we can be ready, and it's crucial, is that we remember and remind each other he's going to return. We don't let each other become scoffers that say, "Where's the promise of his coming?" No, we remember that he's going to return. We remember and encourage each other that those who have passed before us, our fathers and mothers, sisters, brothers, parents, grandparents, all those before us who have fallen asleep already in Christ, who have passed away, they will surely be raised. They're not going to miss out on the heavenly kingdom. They will be raised. And if we pass, if we die in our service and life for God, we too will be raised on that day. And Paul says, encourage one another and build one another up with these words. We remind each other, we stay ready as we encourage and remind each other to be waiting and looking forward to this day that is surely coming. Now, may Springview be a church of people who are looking forward to that day. Not forgetting it, not allowing our lives to be shaped and molded and contorted by the values of this world, but are instead shaped and formed by the certainty of the world that is coming when Jesus returns. And may we be a people that encourage and strengthen one another as we wait for that day. Father, I pray that you would help us with just these things. It feels, Lord, like that day is far away. It feels like it's been 2,000 years, and it feels almost theoretical. Lord, I pray it wouldn't be that for us. That your return would be for us more than simply an article in our statement of faith and belief, but that it would actually be a formative and guiding principle for the way that we live. I pray that we would marvel at your patience, that 2,000 years is not reflective of slowness, it's not a cause to doubt, but rather a display of your remarkable mercy and patience. Father, I pray that there may be many, many more people who repent. Father, maybe this morning here there's someone who needs to repent of their sins for the first time, to turn from sin into Christ in wholehearted faith. I pray they would do that. They wouldn't leave before they've turned to you in faith. Father, for all of us, we need strength in our faith. We need endurance and assurance that your return is sure, that living our lives in light of your coming, living in our lives by the values and priorities of your kingdom and your word are the best investment we can make. I pray that we wouldn't be afraid to be different. I pray that we wouldn't be afraid to look strange to the world around us because we are building our life on what truly is and what truly will be. Lord, we'll need your help in all of this. I pray that Springview would be a church oriented toward your coming return, that we would wait patiently but yet with urgency, knowing that many more people need to hear, that many more people need to repent and find life forever with you. I pray that we would be committed to that great and noble cause, and that you would strengthen it, give us much fruit in it for your glory and our joy. I pray in Jesus' name.